we have lots of people in this church that are teachers or people that are sort of in charge of teachers. So lots of educators, an unusual amount for the size of our church of educators. And if you're a teacher, try to imagine if, let's say that you're walking in on a Monday morning and you're going to give a test to your kids. And so you walk in and you've got this test ready. And so you walk in, but then all of a sudden, all the students sort of stand up when you come in and they say, okay, you can go ahead and be seated, teacher, and we'll give you your test in just a second. And so they have you sit down and they give you a test. Your students give you a test. And they say, so, you know, work on this. You've got till the end of the class to finish it. And then turn it in at the end and then we'll grade it and we'll see how you do. Well, that's a ridiculous situation, right? Hopefully that doesn't happen. Something has gone wrong. I'm not an educator, but I think something's gone wrong if you find yourself in that situation. But that'd be totally backwards, right? So an instructor, a teacher, is the one that gives a test, and the students are the ones that take it. And that would be a totally backwards situation. Well, that's what Israel is trying to do in our passage this morning. They're trying to test the Lord. And so in these 2.5 chapters, that's what we're going to see. We're going to find Israel trying to test God. Well, if you remember, just to sort of catch us up to speed from last week, if you remember our passage last week, God had brought Israel out through the Red Sea. He had collapsed the sea on the Egyptians, so he had destroyed their enemies, that opposing army, and Israel had responded by praising God, which is the appropriate way to respond when the Lord does something like that. And so the first half of chapter 15 is a song that Israel sings to the Lord about how great he is, praising him. We'll look at verse 11 as we start halfway through chapter 15. Well, I'm sorry, this is from that song. This is from that first half. Verse 11, this is how they respond. They say, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? So you remember, Israel has had sort of a rocky path in terms of the way they've responded to the Lord. So he's been extremely faithful. He saved them with these plagues. That's what he used to get Pharaoh to let them go. Everything happened exactly like God said it would. So Israel had every reason in the world to trust the Lord. But they were really up and down when it came to that. But it looks like maybe they have finally got it. Who is like you, God? Right? They understand who he is, that they can trust him, that he's the one that saved them. So we might think, okay, they're finally ready to give him their full trust. They're finally ready to treat him as their Lord. But that's not what happens. So look at chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah, which means bitterness. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So they're traveling through the wilderness. They're leaving where the Red Sea was. They're on the way to the Promised Land. And they come to this spot where they need water, and they find a water source, but it's bitter. So it's not very pleasant, and they don't think that it's drinkable. And their instant reaction here is to grumble, right? And this should be shocking to us as we interact with this story, because God just defeated Egypt. He used those plagues to get them to let Israel go. So all these supernatural things that the Lord does. And then he parts an ocean in half. He puts up the water in walls on their left and their right, and they walk through on dry land. And then at the right moment, when the Egyptian army's in the middle, he crashes the waves back down. So Israel has every reason in the world to trust that God will take care of them, is what he does. It's what he's done for this entire story. And yet, at the first sight of trouble, they doubt. So verse 24, it says, and the people grumbled. And this word grumble, if you read the passage this week, this is a central idea in this passage. We've talked about this before. Whenever you're reading a passage of Scripture and the same word or phrase shows up a whole bunch, you understand that's a central theme in this passage. The Lord is trying to highlight that word for us, and that's how grumble works. So in these 2.5 chapters, it shows up 9 times. And that word just means to complain. So you're displeased with something about your situation, and you are registering that displeasure. You're complaining about it. You're letting folks know in some form or fashion. And that's what Israel does here when they're thirsty. They don't know where they're going to get water, and so they grumble. Well, if you or I was God in this situation, if it was me, I would be done with Israel, right? I mean, all the things that you would have done for them to earn their trust, and yet the first speed bump in the road, and they grumble and they complain. But praise the Lord that he is far more gracious than us, right? Because he doesn't write them off. He doesn't take off. He's gracious. Look at verse 25. the way that he responds. And Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. So the people grumble, but God is gracious, isn't he? And so he's going to provide Israel with water. And the way he does that is by showing Moses this log, and he lets Moses know, you need to pitch this log into this water, and he does it, and then the water becomes good. The water becomes drinkable again. It takes the bitterness out. And it seems like there's a good chance that Moses here is making a connection with that word bitter, because we've seen this word show up before. Israel had seen God take the bitterness out of another situation. It's what it says at the very beginning of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 13. We're told, this is when Israel's in slavery. So the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter. So Israel had a bitter existence in Egypt, and God took that bitterness away. Their entire life was marked by bitterness. He took that bitterness away, and yet they don't trust him to take the bitterness out of this water, which is easy for the Lord. We're going to see Israel do that same sort of thing. Instead of trusting him, they grumble. But God is gracious. We'll look at the next story, chapter 16, verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So at first they're thirsty, and they don't trust the Lord to provide water. And now they're hungry, and they do the same thing. He provided water, and yet here we are just a little while later, and they don't trust the Lord to provide food when they're hungry. So they grumble and they complain, and they even ratchet up their complaining. Look at verse 3 again. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." So basically what they're saying is it would have been better if God had just left them in captivity, because at least in Egypt they had food. But now they're out in the wilderness and they're saying, "We're just going to die out here. Why'd you even bring us out?" And you know, who they sound like here is sort of like ungrateful children, right? So I remember saying things like this, and praise the Lord for my sweet parents. But I remember saying, you know, it would be better if I just hadn't been born than that I'm having to do this thing, right? What a ridiculous thing to say. Children say those sorts of things. These are grown-ups that are saying this to the Lord. It would have been better if we had just died rather than we're out here in the wilderness and that we're having to trust the Lord to provide in these ways. So God has been gracious, and basically they're just throwing it back in his face. What a stupid, selfish, ungrateful thing to say. But this is Israel. This is what they're doing. So they grumble and complain, but look at how God responds. Look at verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" So God promises to give them meat and bread. And if you haven't heard this story before, the way he's going to provide them with meat, not too much of a surprise. It makes sense. So look at verse 13. "In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp." So he brings all these quail to Israel. They just have to catch them and kill them and prepare them and eat them. So that's the way he provides with the meat. But if you haven't read this story before, the way he provides the bread, you might be wondering, how is this going to work? You know, is bread going to rain down from heaven? And that's not exactly what happens. So look at the middle of verse 13. He explains this situation. It's pretty crazy. "And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was." That's what the word manna means, by the way, which is so funny. This shows up in the Bible and the Hebrew scriptures a lot. They see it and they say, "What is it?" And so they decide to call it, "What is it?" Which in Hebrew is manna. Anyway, pretty smart. Saves some time though, right? You don't have to be creative. You just call thing what it is. "What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.' So he doesn't rain down loaves of bread. This is how it works. Each morning the dew dissipates, and what's left is this flaky substance that's this bread-like thing. And so what they can do is they can go through and kind of scrape it up, and they can eat it. And it does the same thing for them that bread would do. Look at verse 31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So God provides for him again. He provides with meat and bread. And this kind of miraculously given bread, it's not just a one-time thing. So God is going to continue giving this to them to provide for them the whole time they're in the wilderness. Look at verse 35. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So they were worried about water, and God provides. They were worried about food, so they grumble, and God provides. They grumble, but God is gracious. We'll look at chapter 17, this next story, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Well, this is pretty ridiculous, isn't it? These stories, when you see them back to back to back like this, you see how ridiculous this is. God continues to provide. They continue to grumble. They continue to refuse to trust the Lord. They refuse to trust that he's going to provide. And this time it's extra ridiculous because they're not trusting him to provide a thing that he has already provided for them, right? So he did water before. This is no problem for the Lord. It's the same way when Jesus feeds that big crowd of people with the fish and the loaves, and then later on there's another crowd and the disciples worried about what he's going to do. It's the same thing here. They've seen God provide this water before. And they do the same thing they did before. They complain that being in captivity in Egypt was better than being out here in the wilderness with the Lord. But look at how the Lord responds. Again, you and I, if we were God, we would not still be in this situation, right? There would be no third chance here. But our God's gracious, so they grumble, but look at how God responds. Verse 5 of chapter 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." So God provides them with water again. The people grumble, but God is gracious. Now these stories, they're back to back this way so that we can see Israel's grumbling. So it highlights the fact that Israel grumbles, and so that can look ridiculous to us. It's supposed to stand out. It's supposed to look crazy. That's why we see all these stories back to back. And we know that in particular because Paul talks about these stories in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So if you've got a Bible open, flip to the right to 1 Corinthians. It's past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts, and then Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. It's a big book, so it's easy to find. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've talked about this before. It's always great when a New Testament author talks about an Old Testament story because it's like a commentary on the Old Testament, except the commentary is from God. So God is explaining further what a story in the Old Testament means. It's just like in math books when you flip open and you see the answer in the back of the book. That's what happens when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start in verse 5. And Paul talks about this situation in Israel. He says, "Nevertheless, with most of them," talking about Israel, "God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So the Holy Spirit working through Paul tells us that the story we've just looked at is supposed to be an example for us. It's supposed to be instruction for us. And the instruction is, don't grumble. Don't grumble the way that Israel grumbled. So they complained about their situation, and God is telling us not to do that. And in fact, Israel keeps up this pattern of complaining. And when Paul talks about they were destroyed by the destroyer, that's because in Numbers 11, eventually God says enough is enough. And so he judges a big group of them for this sin of grumbling. Now, you may hear that and you may think, man, that seems overboard, right? I mean, complaining is an annoying thing, but is it that big of a deal? Why is this such a big deal that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul really singles it out, and that God later on takes human lives because of this grumbling? Well, here's the reason it's such a big deal. There's two main reasons why grumbling in these situations is a bad thing. So flip back to our passage if you turn to 1 Corinthians. Flip back to Exodus. And what we're going to see is that the first reason it's a big deal is because when we complain about our situation in life, even if we don't recognize this, we're complaining about God. So when you complain about your situation in life, even if you don't see this, you're really complaining about God. Now, you might hear that and you might think, no, there's stuff I complain about all the time that doesn't have anything to do with the Lord. I'm not thinking about him at all when I'm complaining about that thing. Well, Israel thought that too. So when they initially start to grumble in our passage, they think they're just grumbling against Moses and Aaron. But look at what Moses points out in chapter 13. Look at the last line in verse 8. So they think they're just grumbling against Moses. Chapter 13, verse 8. This is what Moses says. Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. So when Israel was complaining about Moses, what Moses says is, listen, you're really complaining about the Lord. You're really grumbling about the Lord. And the reason is because God had given Moses these commands for Israel. Moses wasn't the one that was calling the shots here. God is. Moses is sort of just delivering that. And so when they complain about Moses, they're really complaining about the Lord. But the question for us is, who do you think commands the details of your life? It's God. God commands the details of your life. That's what Romans 8 says. You remember? Romans 8, 29, that great verse where it says, for the one that loves the Lord, all things work together for their good. That's what the Lord does for Christians. He's working every detail of your life together for your good. And so what that means is that when you grumble about your situation in life, you are grumbling against the Lord. So you, when it comes to your work, let's say, and you're grumbling about work, you might think that you're just grumbling against your boss, or you're grumbling against your coworkers, or your customers, or your workload, or whatever. But you're not. What you're grumbling against is the one who has brought those details into your life on purpose. And that's the Lord. So when we grumble about our situation in life, we're really grumbling about God. That's the first reason that grumbling is significant. Well, here's the second part about why it's so serious, so significant. And that is that when we grumble in this life, it shows that we don't really think God is doing what he's supposed to be doing. Right? We do what Israel does here, where we give God a test. And we decide that he has failed that test. After God produces water from the rock, look at what Moses says about Israel in chapter 17, verse 7. And Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So here's what Israel was doing. They had two categories. They were thinking either God is with us and he's doing good for us, or God took off. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. Those are their two categories, and here's the way they figure out which one it is. Are we satisfied with our situation? That's how they answer that question. So it's like they give God this test where they say, here, let's test our situation against this. Are we happy with this? And if they find that they're not happy with their situation, that it's not as good as they think it should be, then they decide God's failed the test. He must not be here. He must not be doing what he's supposed to do. So they're testing it by their satisfaction. They're saying that he's not really providing for them. And as Christians, this is what we do when we grumble, right? It's the exact same thing. So when we grumble, it means that we've tested God and we've given him a bad grade because we're saying that he's not working in our situation in life the way that he needs to be working. And so we're going to grumble. We're going to register that complaint. We're going to say that it's not satisfactory enough. And when we do that, we're being as crazy and irrational and ungrateful as Israel here is in these stories. So think about your own life for a minute, because this is the question as we read these stories. Do you grumble? It's a good thing to think about. Are you regularly dissatisfied with parts of your life? You know, and so you're constantly complaining about those things. Now, it's okay to recognize that there are parts of your life that are hard. and parts of your life even that you would want to be changed, and to pray even that God would change those things. But think about it this way. Think about, because grumbling is sort of, if you have a bent towards being negative about these situations, you see everything in a negative light. So think about it this way. In nonfiction books in particular, maybe I don't read many fiction books, I need to, maybe it happens in fiction books, but in nonfiction books, oftentimes there's footnotes. And if you look down at your Bible, you'll probably see some footnotes. If you've got the ESV that we sit there on the chairs, you will. The thing about footnotes is there are far fewer of them than the text that's on the main page. And the font is a lot smaller. So when you look at that page, the thing that stands out is the text that's on the page. And then you've got those little teensy footnotes that are at the bottom. Well, it's okay to recognize that there are parts of your life that are difficult and parts that you would like to be different and parts that you would like for the Lord to work and to change. But we want those things, focusing on those things, we want those to be the footnotes, right? The text, we want to be thankfulness and trust in the Lord, that he's given us this situation on purpose, that he's worked the details of your life together in a way that's going to be good for you. And so that's the question for us. You know, when you think about situations in your life, when you talk about work, when you talk about your family, is your grumbling, is the negativity, is it the text part that really stands out, or is it the footnote? Because it's supposed to be the footnote. So we can think about that with different situations. So when you talk about work, you find yourself grumbling all the time about your boss, about your coworkers, about the workload. Or what about with your family? You know, do you grumble about your spouse? Do you grumble about your kids? Do you grumble about your in-laws, your extended family? Or if you're a student, what about school? Do you grumble about school? You know, if you're in high school, do you grumble about your teachers? Do you grumble about the workload? Do you grumble about the responsibilities that your parents expect from you when you're at home? You know, all of us are in situations where we can grumble about these things, where it's not thankfulness that stands out, but maybe it's our dissatisfaction. And there's things that we grumble about in life that I think we don't even think about. I had to, man, preaching the Bible, as you prepare, you just realize how bad you are at all of these things. So I had to think about this week, and I had to catch myself several times. The weather, right? How easy is it to grumble about the weather? It's so easy. The weather is a funny thing. Like, our culture has just decided that's sort of going to be the default thing to talk about, which for better or for worse, there it is. So weather is something that you're not just going to talk about with people you're close to, but if you're talking to strangers, especially up here, usually that's what's going to come up, is the weather. And so what do you do? What do I do when I talk about the weather? Does my mind go to thankfulness, where I'm thankful that our earth is positioned exactly as far away from the sun as it should be for me to not die so I can live? Is that what my mind goes to? Does my mind go to the fact that if I was God and I created a world, I would not even think of making seasons? Why would you do that? It seems like I would just make a world where the climate's the same all the time. But of course, we don't have that. Our God's creative. So we have seasons. So there's change that happens. Do I think about that? Oftentimes not. You know, does my mind go to the place where I look at these evergreens with snow on top of them and it looks like it's come out of a dream? Okay, where I've told you guys this, people in the South pay money for paintings to hang on their wall, whereas we can walk out our door and see the thing that they have paid for somebody to paint and put on their wall. Does my mind go to those things? Oftentimes not. You know what my mind goes to? This is cold. I wish that it was a few degrees warmer. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Now, it's no problem to hope that spring comes. We know that it's coming, Lord willing. That's the design of the Lord. The seasons let us know that he's faithful. So the fact that one season follows after the other, they don't switch order. Have you noticed that? They don't switch order. That's because God's in charge of the universe, and he makes sure that one comes after the other. That's what it says in the Psalms. It reminds us, okay, look at the seasons. They all follow in order. That reminds you that God's faithful. He's going to take care of you. Something that the Bible talks about. So oftentimes we grumble about these things. You can think of 100 more examples. But I don't want to do that anymore. And hopefully you don't want to do that as you interact with this passage, because my situation in life, God has put it together in a way that is perfect for me. So listen to Romans 8:28. This is what it says. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So every detail of my life is good for me spiritually. If you're a Christian, every detail of your life is good for you spiritually. Not most of them, not 99%, all of them, period. That's what the verse says, right? There's a lot of hope in this. It's hard, but there's a lot of hope in this as well. So the fact that you live in a place that has a long winter, that is good for you spiritually. Now, I don't know why that is. God hasn't revealed that to us, right? When there's difficulty in your life, and hey, a long winter, it presents difficulty. God doesn't always tell us. This is why this is good for you spiritually. We can guess. We don't know for sure, but we know that it's good for you. If you're in a job that's difficult for you, this doesn't mean that you should never leave this job. But as long as you are at that job, you can know that that is the best thing for you spiritually. If you're in a difficult family situation with extended family or with your kids or your spouse, you can understand that that is the best thing for you spiritually right now. Again, it doesn't mean we pray that it'll change or that we hope it'll change. We hope it will change, and you should pray that it will change. But God doesn't make mistakes like that. Every detail in your life as a Christian is there for your good, for your spiritual good. He's doing a good thing for you. He's providing for you. And his provision for us is perfect. And of course, the greatest provision God has given you isn't your job or the snow or your family. The greatest provision he's given you is Christ. And Jesus actually shows up in this story, as he does oftentimes in these Old Testament stories. And then we get to the New Testament, and it lets us know where he was. So in 1 Corinthians 10, you don't have to turn there again, but this is what Paul says about this situation where Moses strikes the rock and the rock produces water. This is what Paul tells us was happening there. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Moses is saying the one who was ultimately providing for Israel in this situation was Jesus. It's a good reminder, isn't it? It's not just the New Testament that's all about Jesus. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. That's the purpose of it. It's all pointing to him, and we see him show up in this story. There's another part of the story that's fulfilled in Jesus, the bread that comes from heaven. You may have heard of this before. This is in John 6. In John chapter 6, there's a group of Jews. They come up to Jesus, and they're arguing with him, and they don't think he is who he has said he is. And so they say, well, show us a sign, you know? Do something impressive for us so we can believe you. And then they say, you know, Moses, he called down bread from heaven, so do something like that. Well, this is how Jesus responds. He says, do not grumble among yourselves. Isn't that interesting? He uses that word on purpose. He's tying this story back to that one. He's letting those Jews know, you are in the position of sinful Israel here. You think you're the good guys? No, you're the bad guys in this story because you're grumbling. Do not grumble among yourselves. This is Jesus talking. I am the bread of life. Your fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is he. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for life, for the life of the world, is my flesh. That's our greatest provision. That's the story of the Bible. Jesus gave his flesh to pay for your sin. So if you trust in him, if you turn from your sin and you place faith in Christ, then your sin is paid for. Jesus took your place on the cross. So this story where God tells Moses to strike the rock, and then we're told that that rock was a picture of Christ, that's exactly what happens. Christ was struck on your behalf, same way that rock was struck. He went to the cross, and he paid the penalty for your sin, for all of us that are trusting in Jesus. And so as we think about all these things, the provision God has made for us, he uses everything for our good, even the hard things. As Christians, it's not just that we're supposed to suppress our grumbling. We don't have any reason for grumbling, right? We're not supposed to have this. There's nothing left to grumble about. But in our passage, God, he isn't just teaching us not to grumble. He also teaches us not to disobey him. Look at what God says in chapter 16 when Israel is grumbling about food. Verse 4, chapter 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. So God says, listen, Israel, you're not the one testing me. I'm the one testing you. And this is how God is going to test them. He brings this manna down from heaven, but then he gives Israel very specific instructions about how to collect this manna, what to do with it. So first, look at verse 16. He tells how much of it each person should collect. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer. So that was about 2 liters. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. So they had this measuring cup so they could collect the correct amount that God tells them to collect, and they do it. Look at the end of verse 17. They gathered, some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So it sounds like they kind of just had a community pile. They would just collect this stuff in the morning, it goes in the pile, and then each person goes through with their measuring cup, and they get out the portion that they're supposed to have. And this verse is actually quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And there, God is using it to remind us that he wants Christians to take care of other Christians. So he doesn't want one Christian to have a ton of stuff and for them to see another Christian that's needy and for them to just not do anything about it. God wants us to even out our resources among his children. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, "For I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, like you should give away all your stuff and then you're in a bad spot." He says, "I don't want that. But that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply for their need, so that their abundance may supply for your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written," he quotes our passage, "as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." So God wants his children in Christ to spread out their resources, to take care of one another. As a church, that's one thing we commit to. So if you're a member here, that's in the church covenant, right? That we say that we're going to commit our material resources to help one another. And his instruction to Israel, it's a picture of that. And the Israelites obey. But look at the next piece of instruction he gives in verse 19. "And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till morning." So God tells them to eat the entire amount each day. Some of us would be happy with that. Some of us aren't given to leaving food left over. I'm usually not. But God tells them not to do that. And the reason it seems like is that they might think they have to ration this stuff. Like, okay, well, what if God doesn't show up tomorrow? So I should divide it out. I should only eat half of it now. And I should leave half of it in case God doesn't come through. But of course, God's always going to come through. He always provides. But Israel disobeys. Look at verse 20. "But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank." Pretty gross, isn't it? But that's exactly the kind of life that's produced when humans disregard God's commands, right? God knows what's best for us as humans. He created humans. He created this world. He knows the best way to operate in it. And when humans disregard God's commands, this is the type of life you end up with. You end up with a life that has worms in it, right? That's what happens. God's commands aren't arbitrary. They're for our good. Well, Israel disobeys this command. Look at God's final instruction about the manna in verse 22. "On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it." So God gives this final instruction for Israel to gather twice as much on Fridays so that on Saturday they can take a break. That's what the word Sabbath means. It means stoppage. It means that you get to take a rest. And God builds this into the life of Israel so that they can take this break. So they're supposed to get a double portion on Friday and eat half of it and save the other half. Well, look at what they do instead, verse 27. The whole point, so they can rest. Look at verse 27. "On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" So Israel disobeys. They go out on Saturday and they're looking for this manna, even though God had told them not to do that, told them to take a break. So we see in Israel's disobedience here, we see the same thing we saw with the grumbling, right? They grumble against the Lord because they're not trusting him, and they disobey the Lord because they're not trusting him. And actually, these two sins, they go together. They're kind of two sides of the same coin, disobedience and grumbling. And Paul brings them together in 1 Corinthians 10. When he talks about these two sins, he puts them under the umbrella of another sin, and that's idolatry. He says both these things, when they're boiled down, they really come to idolatry, which is just not worshiping the true God, worshiping a false God instead. And you can think about it makes sense, because you know why we grumble? We grumble because there's a situation that could make us happier than the situation God has given us. At least that's what we think. We think that maybe there's an alternate universe that would make us happier than the one that we're in. If my situation was just a little bit different, maybe if there was a different God that was controlling things, then I would be happier. Well, that's idolatry. Same thing with why we're disobedient. We think there could be some other rule giver that could make us more satisfied than the one who's given us these commands. Same thing. We're turning our back on the Lord. We're looking for another God. And so if you're honest with yourself, you realize how often you do those things, how often you grumble, how often you're disobedient. But the point of our passage this morning, it's not just to depress us, you know, and it's not just to make us think this sin is inevitable, so it doesn't matter if we do it because, you know, we're going to do it anyway. It's not for the point of either one of those things. The point of this passage is actually to encourage us to avoid these sins. But the good news is that if you're a Christian, you have the tool to do that. And the final story in our passage, it brings that out. Look at chapter 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Well, Amalek was Esau's grandson. So you remember, Esau is Jacob's brother, and God grows Esau into this big nation. That's Amalek. And here the Amalekites, they come out to battle Israel. Look at verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So there's this battle going on between Israel and the Amalekites. And look what happens here, verse 11. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So this is what's happening here in this final story. Israel's involved in this fight with this other nation, and Moses goes to the top of this hill, and every time he holds his arms up, Israel begins to win this battle. And every time his arms go down, because he gets tired, the Amalekites start to win this battle. And so what that lets Israel know is that they're not the ones that are providing this victory. They need Moses to stand on that hill. And when he raises his arms, it's him that's doing it. So it's not them, it's not their efforts. And it's the same thing with us. So God is pleased with Moses. And so he gets to climb that hill and raise his hands. And that provides that victory for Israel. So it's not dependent on their skills. And it's the same thing with us. So if you're a Christian, Jesus is holding his arms up over your life the same way that Moses is, that he climbed up on this hill. And because of that, you'll never be defeated by this sin of idolatry, by grumbling, by disobeying the Lord, because Jesus gives his followers real life victory over sin. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 talks about. So Paul tells us that these stories are an example for us, that we won't do what they did. He doesn't say this story is just to depress you. He says, no, this story is so you would turn from this sin and that you would turn to the Lord. But just like Israel didn't get to sit back passively, they actually had to fight. It's the same with us. So the last thing we're going to talk about is, how do you do that? You know, so we read these stories, and as Christians, we don't want to grumble. As Christians, we don't want to disobey. So what tools do we have to use to see this victory? Well, three things real quick, easy things. You all know them. First thing, read the Bible. So if you want to grumble less, read stories like this, where it really shows how evil grumbling is, how ridiculous it is to grumble against the Lord, and read passages that show how good God is and how good the Christian life is. We wouldn't want this other life. We want that God who governs these details. So read the Bible. Second thing, pray. God always answers prayer that's in accordance with his will. This is his will for you. If you're a Christian, his will is that you wouldn't grumble, that you wouldn't disobey. So pray for that thing. Trust that the Lord will do that. And the third thing is, be in community with Christ's church. So as Hebrews says, you need fellow Christians to stir you up to love and good deeds. So you need fellow believers to remind you that God isn't the one taking the test, right? We're not supposed to grumble and disobey. He doesn't have to stand up to our standards. We have to stand up to his. But if you're in Christ, then we know that you'll pass that test, not because of your strength, but because of Christ's. Because remember, unlike Moses, Jesus' arms never get tired, right? There's not going to be a time where you're losing, because he holds up his hands over your life. God works everything for your good. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these passages. We're thankful that that you oftentimes highlight Israel's sin by putting these stories back to back. We understand that Israel had every reason in the world to trust you. You had continually provided for them, and yet they keep stumbling and not trusting you. And Father, we recognize that as Christians, we oftentimes do the same thing. So we ask you to forgive us when we grumble, when we act like our situation isn't the perfect situation for us, because we know day by day it is. You're using everything in our life for our good spiritually. So we pray that you'd help us remember that, that you would turn us from grumbling, that we would be thankful that you're in control of everything. And Father, we pray that you would turn us from our disobedience, that we'd understand that every one of your commands is provision for us, and that we would see walking in your word as the good life, the way that human life is meant to be lived. Father, most of all, we pray we would recognize that any victory we achieve over these sins is not because of our strength. It's because of Jesus' strength. But he's the one who is fighting for us. He's the one that's holding up his arms over top of us. And we understand that all of our sin, even sins we haven't committed yet, has been paid for when you struck the rock of Christ on the cross. And he paid for all of our disobedience. So we praise you for him. Take a moment and pray silently that the Holy Spirit would apply these words to your heart. Amen.